This is a continuation of our message this morning, Our Great High Priest. And I know we had the notes up here this morning. I'm not going to have them tonight because I'm going to expound a little bit on that from what I originally had in my printed notes, because I think that it's important for us to lay a hold of these things. But I mentioned this morning, and so I will tonight, and that is the fact that when these Jews who had received Jesus as their Messiah heard these words, it was a radical message. It was a message that they had never been acquainted with in their Hebrew culture before, where that God was calling them into the type of relationship that they had only really heard of from a national perspective, that the Lord called them His wife, and they never really experienced on an individual basis, other than isolated cases that we could find, that type of intimate relationship with the Lord. But what God calls us to, because of the work of our great high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is a radical type of a relationship, and it's one that is characterized by a loving intimacy that He wants to share with us, a transparency and a love relationship that goes beyond anything that religion could ever offer us. In fact, really, religion, I believe, as we look at it in its totality, stifles what God calls us to. In fact, the Hebrew religion, as it was under Moses, really was a hindrance, because listen, my friends, the radical relationship that Jesus is calling us to is based upon love. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that there is no fear in love. But perfect love, what? Casteth out all fear. Why? Because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. And here the Bible tells us that our high priest made this one offering, and in so doing, in verse 14, it says that he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So really, that was a divine work of love that God did for us in the respect that he perfected us. Why? Because he loves us, and he wants to spend forever in heaven with us. Now, I think that we must understand that as our high priest, he continues to make intercession for us. Now, I'm going to mention some things as I go down through this to reiterate and bring everybody that wasn't here this morning up to speed, and also highlight some things that I had some questions about after the service. In fact, I received an email from someone that was watching at work today and had some questions about the message, and I'm happy to know that they're watching tonight, and I'll have the opportunity to give an answer to that particular question. But in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we have a number of incredible blessings. And first of all, we said that we have complete forgiveness. We have complete forgiveness. The Bible tells us that Christ made one sacrifice for sin forever. And let me ask you again, why was there only one sacrifice? It was enough. It was all that was needed, because God in the flesh became the sacrifice for sin forever to offer complete forgiveness. And we said that His new covenant is the promise of this forever forgiveness, and He has perfected us forever. Now, that's our positional standing before God. The Bible reveals that in a number of different places, but of course we know in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about that we're holy and we're unblameable and we're unreprovable before Him, as the Bible says in the book of Colossians. And so we understand that it's in reference to the fact that that is our eternal standing. And while I am sanctified, I am being sanctified. God is continually molding me into the very image of His Son Jesus. And the covenant that He made in verse 16 says this: "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts. Now, heretofore, where was the law? It was on tablets of stone. It was given to Moses, who was the representative of the law. Understand that whenever you read the New Testament, that most of the time you find the name of Moses, it is a reference to the law. And so Moses, being the representative of the law, was given those tablets written on stone, and that was the standard by which every man would be measured. And it was a perfect law. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so even then, as it is now, God hasn't lowered His standards for today. Do you know what the standard that God has set for us is? Perfection. Perfection. Not try your hardest, not do the best you can, but be perfect. Now, we know that that's not a possibility because we all fall short of the glory of God. The glory of our God is His holiness. He's absolutely holy, and none of us can attain unto that in and of ourselves. And what I want you to recognize is this fact, that holy standard alienated us from a holy God. It was a reflection, that law was a reflection of the nature of our God. And so it separated us from God, and we couldn't do anything about that, because even if we could try to be holy, we could try to live some sort of a sanctified life, the reality is this, that we are not sinners because of what we do. We are sinners because that is what we are. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam, all die. The reality is that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, all of us died together with him. And though I was not a living being on planet Earth at that moment in time, I was in the loins of Adam. I was in the mind and the economy of God. And I want you to understand that when Adam fell, the pronouncement of death came upon every one of his descendants. And the only way to escape death is to meet a perfect standard. Now, as I mentioned, you might be able to live some sort of a sanctified life, but you can't change who you are because we were born imperfect, flawed creatures. And we're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because that's what we are. And you know what flawed creatures do? They sin. That's what they do. That's what comes natural to them. And so, understand that the Lord made a covenant that is a new covenant. It's not the law that's a standard that God's going to use against you. That new covenant now is something that He writes in our heart. And it's a love relationship that we have now. And we see the dynamics of that portrayed in Romans chapter 7. When we read there the allegory that the Apostle Paul gave to the Roman church, and that was this, that the illustration of someone under the law, the old covenant, was a picture of a woman married to a mean man who was very demanding and would never be satisfied. And how many of you know someone that's been in a relationship like that before? Somebody say, I'm in it now, Pastor. But look, that was a picture of a man of a person under the law. But then what happened? That man died, and that woman was free to marry another, and she fell in love with the man, and they married for love, and she began to serve him because she loved him. And that was a picture of this radical change. Now it wasn't do it or die. Now it was, I want to do it because I love you. And it was the law in her heart, the desire to do it because of love. And that's the radical change under the new covenant. But we find here that the Lord said, I will put my laws into their hearts in verse 16, and in their minds will I write them. And in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I mentioned this morning that God doesn't have a big video projector in heaven that He's going to use to project all of your sins in front of all of humanity that's ever lived throughout every age, as a lot of people have asserted. And I had some questions about that after the service today. And they said, are we not going to give an account for ourselves of the Lord? And absolutely, we are going to give an account, each one of us, for ourselves to the Lord. But may I say to you that our sin was adjudicated one time, one place. It was enough. Where was that? It was at the cross. It's not going to be re-adjudicated. Now, one of the things that we're hearing a lot in this election cycle here in our country is, especially from some Christian candidates, that our Constitution is based upon the Word of God. How many of you have heard that? And maybe you've heard Ted Cruz or even his father, who's a Baptist pastor who's been going around the country. You've heard him interviewed, and he mentioned that they are strict constitutionalists, and they want to call our country back to what we were established upon, that Constitution. But it was based upon the Word of God. And there are many things, and Brother Bobby could even tell us, within our history's laws of jurisprudence that are based in the Word of God. For example, the principle of double jeopardy, okay? No double jeopardy. In other words, you can't be tried twice for the same crime. How many of you know that? Okay, is that the law, Brother Bobby? Okay, so do you know where that came from? Right here. Right here. You know what? Listen, your sin and my sin was laid upon Jesus. It was judged at Calvary, and praise the Lord, when my sin was placed upon Him, it was the totality of all of the sin that I would ever commit was laid upon Jesus, and it was judged at Calvary, and it will never again be brought up for judgment against me. And the Lord is revealing that when He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And as we mentioned, it doesn't mean that God is forgetful. It means that because of God's divine will, He is choosing never again to bring that sin up against you. And therein, really, we learn a valuable principle regarding biblical forgiveness, because what biblical forgiveness does is not necessarily forget, but it chooses as a volitional act never to bring the offense up and put it in your face again. Now, folks, I'm convinced on that basis that so much of what we call forgiveness is not really forgiveness, because we want to reserve the right to exact a pound of flesh, do we not? We want to have the right to measure out retribution and vengeance upon those that have offended us. But we have received complete forgiveness from Christ, our great high priest, and He has perfected us forever. For how long? Forever. Now, I want to say this to you, and I think that it bears saying, and I realize that maybe I'm not making as much progress as I should, but I think this stuff is really important. And that is this. I want you to consider the number of absolute statements that are made with regard to our relationship to our Savior. Okay, for example, the Bible says in verse number 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, that's an absolute statement, forever, right? There's no ambiguity about that. That means that it goes on ad infinitum, world without end, amen. Again, verse number 14, for by one offering He hath perfected for how long? Forever. So if we say that, okay, He saved me, but if I mess up, that I lose my salvation, was it forever? No. It was only for now, right? That's like us saying, well, you know what, Hank, you've offended me, and I'll forgive you for now, right? Is that how the Lord did it? No, He said, look, I'm forgiving you forever. And what's more, as a statement to that fact, I'm never going to bring that offense up against you again. Okay? Now listen, This is critically important because, and I'm going to tell you why. There are a lot of people that they read through this and they kind of scratch your head and they think, well, but, you know, that sounds too good to be true, you know. And they kind of get this idea that, well, maybe he did forgive me forever, but if I do some bad stuff, you know, I'm going to lose it. I'm just going to lose it. I was talking to Mrs. Schaefer last week in the Fellowship Hall, and she had talked to one of the ladies who kind of had this idea, man, you do one of these bad things, you're going to lose your salvation. And she was talking to a loved one that she was concerned with and said, man, you're in peril of hellfire. You keep going down this road, you're going to go to hell. And the reality is this, my friends, that either he perfected us forever or he didn't. Is it for now or is it forever? What does it say? Forever. Okay? Now, you think about the number of absolutes that God gave us concerning life. He said everlasting life. He said eternal life. How many of you know that? And not a few times, but many, many times in the Scripture. So if I can lose it, was it everlasting? No. Was it eternal? No, listen, I think that we've got to come to the place where we recognize the absolute forgiveness that we have through the finished work of Jesus Christ by His shed blood upon the cross of Calvary and rejoice in what we have in our great high priest, and that is we have complete, total forgiveness forever. I remember, I think it was about 4 years ago, the choir sang a cantata, and it was titled, Forgiven Forever. One of my favorite songs that the choir could sing is called Forgiven Forever. And I love that because God didn't just say, well, I'll let it go for now. He says, I perfected you forever. I've put it away. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What does no more mean? Yeah, he's never going to bring it up against you again. Right? Do you see the absolute language that God is using? He doesn't want us to have some gray area. And I want to say this to you. There's no gray area in God's Word, only between our ears. Right? So you say, well, I don't quite understand it. It's not because God hasn't made Himself clear. It's because our minds are so convoluted with all of our preconceived conceptions that we won't simply receive the truth that God has revealed to us. Now, I want you to notice, and we'll say this, because of the work of our great high priest for us, we have access to God. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, thereby allowing us to have access. And something that I didn't really elaborate on this morning because I got so carried away with the message, and that is the fact that the Bible says in the epistles to Peter, the epistles of Peter, that we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. Now, Brother Hilmer could cite all the passages, but one day the Bible says we as believers are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as kings and priests upon the earth. Now, one of the things that we believe as Baptists, and may not be exclusive to us alone, and that is we believe in something called the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. Now, what did the priests do under the old covenant that we now get to do under the new? Well, the high priest got to go into the holy place where God dwells and there bring a sacrifice for sin. They got to make sacrifices on a daily basis. They got to attend to the worship of God. And they were the intermediators or the intermediaries between man and God. But God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Greeks. Now, we as Gentiles get to get in on some of this that God has offered to His people. And He tore down the veil of the temple, giving us access to God. So, number one, we can come into His presence without fear of threat or death. Because really, they believed that if someone would look upon God, what would happen? They would die. And that's why the high priest went in with fear and trembling into the holy place. So, but now we can, the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can come boldly to the throne. And what's the throne called? The throne of what? The throne of what? Grace. The throne of grace. When I approach God, I'm coming into a room or a throne room, if you will, and what God rests upon is called the throne of grace. Do you know what most people, the mindset they had under the old covenant? He sat on the throne of judgment. And now, do you know what he sits upon? The throne of grace. And so therefore, guess what? I have access with boldness into the very presence of God. And he calls me as a believer priest to make sacrifices. And what's the greatest sacrifice that I can make? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And my friends, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And listen, what Jesus was calling us to was the sacrifice of the self-life in the interest of embracing the life which he calls us to. And that is the greatest sacrifice that the believer priest could make. And so I think it's wonderful that we have access to God because of what Jesus has done for us, and now we can come boldly into his presence because he has finished the work, thereby allowing access directly to him. And the wonder of wonders is that he desires to have fellowship with us. Now, I want to say to you that, thirdly, we have an intimate, because of his work, we have an intimate relationship. We have an intimate relationship. He says we can draw near. And that's what the Bible says. Let us, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He saw the impurity, the imperfection, and he chose to love us anyway, and he did what was necessary to allow us to draw near. And he wants to have that intimate, transcendent relationship with us. But I want you to see something else tonight. And the Bible tells us this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Do you know, because of the work of our great high priest, we have a faithful friend. We have a faithful friend. The other day I was around some folks. I was at the Cracker Barrel. And there were some folks that were there that were veterans. And they had, I don't know, they had like military paraphernalia that they were wearing. Some of them had veterans' hats and things like that. You can buy those in the gift shop at the Cracker Barrel. And one fellow went up to another and said, "Are you a Marine?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And the guy said, "Semper Fi." Semper Fi, right? How many of you ever heard that? Okay, somebody I think probably said "Ooh-rah," and it's okay, the church mouse kicked over the stand. But anyway, but look, he said "Semper Fi." Now we sometimes say things and we don't have any idea what they mean. I one time said something in church, and Brother Mark Trenipal told me what it meant, and guess what? I've never said it again. Right, but you remember that, don't you? And but look, sometimes we say things we don't know what they mean. But you know what "Semper Fi" means? What is it? Forever loyal, forever, or sometimes forever faithful. And that's our God, Semper Fi, forever faithful. And so we have a faithful friend. Listen, my relationship with the Lord is not based upon my faithfulness to him. It's based upon the fact that he is faithful. Now, listen. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And then he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." In John chapter 15, verses 12, 13, and 14, and he said this, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He didn't say, I'll be your friend. I'll be your friend. Now, the Lord never said, look, I'll be faithful to you until you do one of these bad things and then all bets are off. He didn't say that, did he? No. He's Semper Fi. He's always forever faithful. And what we can count on is the fact that he's not a conditional friend. He's not a fair weather friend. And even though at times I may waver, God is always steadfast and faithful, and my relationship is based upon that unwavering faithfulness of the one that calls me his friend. And he said, look, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He didn't say, I'll be your friend. No, because why? He's faithful, period. He's faithful that promised, period. He said, ye are my friends. In other words, you'll show your friendship to me by doing the things that I call you to do. Now, folks, I'm just simply saying to you that I can't imagine anything more radical to the ears of Hebrew people than this, because they had always been called to be absolutely faithful, to be absolutely loyal, to keep the standard of perfection as a means for acceptability with God. And now he's saying, look, even though you may not fully get your mind around this, and it may make you a little nervous because this is a new concept to you, understand it's not based upon your absolute faithfulness. It's totally based upon the faithfulness of our friend, God himself, our great high priest. Now, I'm going to tell you something else. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I know somebody's going to say, well, you know, he had to throw this one in there. But we take the Word of God in its context, and I believe it's all there in the order as the way that God intended for it to be, don't you? You think that? Okay, now look. Verse 24 and 25 say this, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, right? But exhorting one another, and so much the what? More, as you see the day approaching. Now, I want to tell you one of the blessings that we have, beside the fact we have complete forgiveness, we have access to God, we have been called to an intimate relationship with Him, we have a faithful friend. But do you know what God says I'm going to give you as a blessing? And most people don't see it as a big blessing. Here's a blessing because of our great high priest. We have a spiritual family. We have a spiritual family. Now, can I say to you that these people that received this letter, they were separated from their families. How many of you know that? Listen. They were, literally, their loved ones had funerals and counted them as dead people. They lost their jobs, they lost their property, they lost everything they had. They had here, the Bible says in chapter 13, no continuing city. In other words, they were people without a land here. But it didn't mean that they were without a people. Here. It didn't mean that they were without a people here. And let me say this to you. That spiritual family is the church. It's the church. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says that we have been baptized by one Spirit into Christ. That happens the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior. His Holy Spirit baptizes us and comes to dwell within us. And let me say this to you. He places us within the family, this greater body of believers. Okay, Pastor Jim is here from up in Canada. He and his daughters are here enjoying some of this great weather. And we haven't seen you in a little while, but we're happy to see you. And he shared with me they watch sermon audio quite often and get to participate from a distance in what's going on here. We're happy about that. But do you know, he lives thousands of miles from us. But do you know what? We're brothers in the Lord. We're brothers in the Lord. How did that happen? because we were both born again and we have the same Father. We were born again by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God. And when we were placed in a family. Now, that's a blessing to have a spiritual family. I'll tell you, I talk to people all the time and they say, they come by the church and they say, you know what, I don't have anybody to turn to. I don't have anybody that I can talk to about this. I don't know where to go or who to talk to. And I think, how tragic to be in a situation where you feel like, I just have nobody. Just have nobody. And if anything, I think it highlights the great blessing of having a spiritual family to gather together with. You know, I want to just say that we don't maybe appreciate the family that God has given us like we should, because sometimes we're so close to the fleshly family that we have. But you know what the Bible says here? And I'll just read briefly in chapter 13, it says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That was the refuse cast aside. Wherefore Jesus also, where was he crucified? Outside of the city, like the refuse. Okay, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Let's be willing to go outside where the refuse is, become the offscouring, to be looked down upon, to be ostracized by the world, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Listen, we have a spiritual family, and I think there are three things we're called to within that family. One, the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, listen, I'm grateful for everyone that watches us on sermon audio and within their spirit, they're assembling in a manner with us. But if someone lives within this local area, I think we have a call to assemble, to gather together with the family. To gather together with the family. Now, sometimes we'll have a family gathering around the holidays, and we enjoy those times, don't we? And we look forward to getting everybody together. And if somebody is supposed to be there and they're not there, guess what we're doing? We're on the phone. We're texting. We're doing whatever we can to find out where you at. We're not going to start till you get here. Hurry up, you know. And we're concerned about where they are because they haven't gathered together with us. Now, folks, I wonder if you have that same mindset about your spiritual family. That same degree of concern for those that you'll be connected with forever if they don't assemble with us. You know, I'll tell you something. I'm a dad that is just like the dads in here. I have concerns for my kids. And sometimes I think, man, how in the world are they ever going to survive without my involvement in their life? Do you know what they might have to do? Have their own relationship with God. God doesn't want them to have a relationship with him through me any more than he wants us to have a relationship with him through a priest, right? He wants them to have their own relationship with God. So you know what? It's probably a good thing I live 400 miles from John and Leo. Do you know what I'm saying? So that they could begin to build a relationship that's established on their own faith, not on Daddy's faith. But it does my heart good to know that today they assembled with a family of believers because they chose to do so, not because they thought I was going to call and check up on them. You know, it's a good thing sometimes that they have financial hardship and that dad doesn't come to the rescue. You know why? Because they learn to live by faith and trust in God, not dad. No, look, there's nothing wrong with helping your kids. And we do it a lot. But you know what? There comes a point in time where people have to learn to build faith of their own. And sometimes when they're wavering a little bit, it does them well to assemble with their spiritual family. Now, how many of you in this room would say that there are believers that you're connected with spiritually that you feel closer to than your own kin? Let me see your hand. You know, I'll tell you something. A church is a good reason to stay somewhere. It's a great reason to stay someplace. You know why? Because it's a family. And sometimes we don't pause to recognize that blessing in our lives. And we're called to assemble together. And by the way, if you look at the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, do you know what it means? The simple definition means this: a called out assembly. Assembly. I talk to people all the time and say, well, I have church at home. Well, who are you assembling with? Me, myself, and I? You know, we say, well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, we had four in service today. And every once in a while we have a low attendance like we did today. I want to say, hey, Brother Max, did we make sure to count the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? You know, and me, myself, and I, and the dog that walked across the parking lot, and the homeless person smoking a joint in the alley. And, you know, we sometimes we're just trying to find them everywhere. But listen. We have a responsibility. We're called to assemble with a spiritual family. God was talking to a group of people who felt like they had nobody and saying, look, I've given you a group of people that you can be with and assemble with and be blessed together in a relationship with so that you could exhort and encourage each other so that you could love one another when the world is hating on you and casting you outside of the gate. You have some people that you can call family. He calls us to assemble. He calls us, secondly, to be active. Active. Not just to be a bump on a log. Not just to take up space. Not just to, you know, hear the praise band and listen to the sermonette to the Christianettes and go home no different than you walked in and just be inactive, inert, a bump on a log. No, the Bible says, let's consider one another. What am I going to do? That means that my prayers aren't going to just, you know, be for, you know, me, Mom, Susie, Jimmy, us four, no more, you know, and just say, God, this is my little world right here, you know. And there are some people whose whole world revolves just around the people that live at their house. And God says, look, there's more to the Christian life than the people that live at your house. There are people that need the Lord. And I believe that it is important for us to recognize that we're called to be active. What does it say we're to do? Let us consider one another. Okay? Let's not just think about, you know, those people that live at our house, but let's look at this family and then to do what? To provoke. That word provoke here doesn't mean to make them angry. It means to stir them up, to incite them by love, to love, and to good works, to encourage him. How could I do that here? How could I be active? Number one, I'm called to assemble. Called to assemble. Now, look, there are a lot of people. Okay, you want to dismiss this? Just like people dismiss that the Holocaust happened. You can dismiss that this is truth, but it's a forever truth. God gave us a family. He said, I want you to get together with him. Number one. Number two, I want you to be active in that family. Don't sit there texting, right? When we haven't seen you all year and you come over for Christmas and you sit in the corner of the house texting people that you're fond of back wherever you came from, We're family. Plug in. Now look, how many of you have been in that situation where you get together with somebody you haven't seen in a while, and the next thing you know, they're sitting there like this, not paying any attention to you? Have you ever been there? Yeah. And how many of you are like me, and when texting first started out, you thought it was so rude for someone to sit down to have a meal with you and send a text message once, right? And now we sit there and text all the way through stuff. Text, 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 text. You know, I hate texting. People don't talk anymore. We text people in our own house, right? The other day I was getting mad at the kids, and I said, look, you come when I text you. Do you know what I'm saying? Look, we get plugged in, and it's all about us, and we're not paying any attention. We're not paying attention to the people that the Lord said, I want you to be interactive with, have a relationship with. Talk to them. Amen? I'm grateful we can get a hold of one another 14 different ways. I've got 4 email accounts, and we've got 6 telephone lines on our family plan. We have a home phone. We even still have the fax line at the church. Nobody ever uses it, but we have it. You know what I'm saying? And we have the church phone things. If somebody said, hey, I couldn't get a hold of you, it was because they really didn't try. Because you know what? Linda has a phone, and Rachel has a phone, and Sarah has a phone, and Leanna has a phone, and Becky has a phone, and we have a home phone, and Jenny has a phone, and the church has a phone, and a fax, and I've got 4 email addresses you could try. And people can just, they can just get a hold of me. And if you don't like that, you can kick me. It's a texting app. Do you know what I'm saying? So you can kick me. You can text me. You can email me. Don't kick me tomorrow at work, all right? But look, what I'm saying is, look, we're called to be active, interactive. We're called to assemble. And then you know what I think we're called to? We're called to be accountable. Assemble, active, accountable. You know why people go to big churches these days? They don't have to be accountable to anybody. Now I know they say, well, we like the music. But listen, what's behind a lot of this? I've talked to people about it. They say, yeah, I like the fact that I can just kind of slide in and slide out. And if I miss, nobody's going to be at my door wondering where I was. Right? Because they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be accountable. Here's what the Bible says. Consider one another. Look around. Why? Why am I going to consider? To help encourage them to be accountable. To do what? To love. To be loving. To love God. To love one another. And to be engaged in the service of others. Because God didn't call us just to sit and soak. God didn't call us to be a bunch of narcissists that are so self-absorbed that we sit in a corner and text ourselves. And wonder why everybody isn't responding to us at the speed of light, sending text messages back to us. We're so self-absorbed sometimes. It's like you get a message and people are like, hey, I tried to get a hold of you. Where were you? I'm like, in the bathroom. I was in the shower. It's been like 3 minutes and 28 seconds since you texted me. Yeah, well, what took you so long? It's like, Dad? Is this Dad? My dad's that way. I tried to get a hold of you half a dozen times. Like, yeah, within a half a dozen minutes. And the whole time I was in the shower. Come on, cut me a break. But look, we're called to be accountable within this family. Is that okay with you? Really? The other day there was somebody that missed an activity that someone had paid for them to go to. It was a fellowship that we had, and someone had bought them a ticket to be there. They committed to be there. I talked to them. They said they're going to be there, and they didn't go. And I said, I walked up and I said, hey, we missed you. Oh, yeah, well, I had other plans. I said, well, man, what's going on? that you would just blow off a ticket that somebody bought for you. And there was a palpable sense of being offended that I followed up their response with a question to hold them accountable. There was a palpable negative reaction to it. Like, hey, if I wanted you to know, I'd tell you. Mind your own stinking business, right? And sometimes that's kind of how we start to thinking about it. How would you as parents feel if you called your kids and said, hey, I missed you at Thanksgiving. We were counting on you to be there. And they said, yeah, well, we had other plans. Well, what plans did you have that were more important than getting together with us at Thanksgiving? That's really none of your business. Okay. Well, see you next Thanksgiving. You know? Right? Sometimes that's what we project. When people decide, hey, I'm going to assemble, I'm going to be active or interactive, and I'm going to be accountable. I'll be accountable to you, you to me. That's how family works, isn't it? Right? You wash, I'll dry. Tomorrow I'll wash, you'll dry. Right? Now, if you're not there, I want to know who's going to wash. Right? Do you know what I'm saying? Because I'm ready to dry. I'm counting on you to do your part. Amen? Now look, that's the dynamic of this family. Now, I'm going to say last thing and we'll go eat some birthday cake. Okay? Because of this great high priest, we have these blessings. Complete forgiveness. We have access to God. We're called to an intimate relationship. We have a faithful friend. We have a spiritual family. And that's a blessing. It's not a burden. Okay? And the last thing is we have a blessed hope. We have a blessed hope. What does the Bible say? It says here in verse 25, so much the more as ye see the what? Day approaching. What's the day he's talking about? The day of the return of our Lord. The catching away of the saints. It's called in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 13, the blessed hope. I have this hope within myself that guess what? That this is not all that I have to look forward to. Amen. Amen. Now, folks, listen, honestly. Our lives are lived in such a way that sometimes we get down and discouraged and we think, man, is this all there is? The reality is, for the believer, we have something to be hopeful about. Something to look forward to. And we know that there's a day coming when our groom will come and sweep us off our feet and carry us away forever. And it is the greatest love story the world has ever heard. Our great high priest is also our bridegroom. And he's coming to take his bride, this family called the church, sweep you off your feet, and take you home forever. Folks, don't despair. It gets better. Live a hopeful life because we have a great high priest. Amen? That's why Paul told the Philippian believers, for to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Why? There's more to look forward to. He was letting them know, when you hear about my passing, don't mourn for me, because I have not lost anything. I have gained everything. We have something to be hopeful about. Amen? Why? Because of the finished work of our great high priest. Now, last thing I want to say to you, and I should probably end it there, but the next portion in this passage gives so many people trouble because they believe that what it does is take away all of your assurance. Why would God spend 25 verses in one chapter giving you hope, giving you confidence, giving you encouragement, helping you to build your faith, saying, I'll never remember your sins against you again. I'm giving you a new covenant. Why would he say the work is done forever? Why would he say I perfected you forever? And then all of a sudden, just whoop, in two verses, take that all away from you. And the fact of the matter is, he doesn't. He doesn't. Now, this isn't my message, but this is the message after the message, because I want to just help you fast. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You know what people say? Well, what it means is, if you just on purpose keep on sinning. Well, do you know, listen, how many of your sins are purposeful? Say, well, I'm not really sure. Probably a big bundle of them, right? Probably a big bundle of them. Now look, if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. We're talking about hellfire here, friends. Okay, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. Now, stop. In this context, do you know who that's talking about? Those who've never been saved. Those who have never been saved. What did they do? They trampled under their feet the blood of our great high priest. That's what they did. They were never saved. So verse 26, 7 and 8 is talking about those who heard the truth about this new covenant, heard the truth about this great high priest, and they sinned willfully by waffling and saying, we're still going to make the sacrifices. We're still going to keep the feast days. We're still going to observe Sabbath. We're still going to circumcise. We'll still observe dietary laws. Just in the event that it's not really true, and they trample under their feet what Jesus said, I finished for you. And the person who doesn't place their faith in Jesus tramples underfoot the blood of the only beloved Son of God. And they have to look forward to not a blessed hope, but fiery indignation. That's what it is. It's not talking about those that have been saved. And by the way, let me tell you something, friend. If it is talking about those that are saved, guess what it's telling us? That if you lost your salvation, you're damned forever. You know why? There's never again going to be another sacrifice to atone for your sins. The perfect sacrifice was already made, and it's never again going to be offered. So if you lose your salvation according to this, you're going to hell. You get that? Now, doesn't that give us all the warm fuzzies? So aren't you happy to know that's not talking about saved people? Okay? Let's talk about non-believers who have trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? And counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In other words, they've done despite to the fact that the Lord calls us by his grace to be saved, because the blood of the only beloved Son of God was offered upon the altar to seal the covenant that he made with us that said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And if we refuse to believe that, we have done despite to the Spirit of God's grace, and we have embraced the Spirit of God's judgment under law. God forbid. Let's celebrate all that we have because of what our great high priest, this man Jesus, has done for us. Amen.